The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading is found in Leviticus again today. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, we read the first portion of this already with the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and now we move on to the section in 23, which talks about property rules of redemption, and we'll see the rest of it as we read. Chapter 25 of Leviticus, verse number 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released and shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses of in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee, for the house in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that you, your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, that they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold, to him until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I have brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." I trust that that is a helpful reading, despite touching on some difficult subjects in it. All right, we're going to invite the men to come forward to take up the offering. And as they do, Selah and Naomi and JL will share with us their ministry of music, The Old Rugged Cross. All right, I'm going to invite the choir to come and minister to us again as they did before. We look forward to the second go-around.
Light that Christ
Thank you all for that ministries and music. I really appreciate that. We're going to go back to our study in the book of Malachi. So if you want to turn there to about 430 BC in your Bible. Well, the last book in the Old Testament. Okay, that'll do. Just for those of you that might be interested, I do have an outline of the entire book of Malachi. I have a copy of it here with some notes at the bottom. And a timeline. So I need to get a copy of that to one of our brothers who's been asking me about that. But we mentioned before that Malachi was roughly contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. Those names coming after, later in history, than Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Esther. Okay, so the timeline copies, I didn't make enough for all the bulletins, but about 15 copies are back there in the center of the back table. You can pick one of those up if you're interested, and if there's not enough, I can certainly print more. It's very easy to do that for you. You'll see, though, that Malachi, there's some debate about this, but probably 430, roughly speaking, a little bit towards the end of Nehemiah's ministry, but Nehemiah came and then went away to Persia and then came back again. And so it was probably during that time of his absence before he came back to clean up the whole matter with the idolatry and the pagan wives that had been taken and all of that. So in effect, Malachi is setting the stage for that restoration to occur. Sadly, it needed to be done. It shouldn't have been needed, of course, because people should have known in the first place that God's Word prohibited them from that kind of association with idolatry. We'll come to that as we get into more chapter 2 and 3 later on. But roughly speaking, that's where Malachi resides. And he's certainly the last of the Old Testament prophets, well placed in our English Bibles in that way. So you can use that resource if you'd like. Now, we've been absent, as it were, from this book for a few weeks now because we had Pastor Williquet come and then we had Easter. So now we're coming back to it, and I want to just review briefly where we were. Malachi is structured around six disputes, six messages that God has for the nation of Israel, and those are all shown on the outline that I just mentioned. He has a dispute regarding Israel, Jacob, and Esau. And we saw that in chapter 1 through verse 5. That have titled on my outline there. You'll see God's love for Israel and His opposition to Edom. But secondly, the second message is God's rebuke of priestly indiscretions. And this is really structured around two main ideas. The first is in chapter 1, 6 through 14. So we finish off chapter 1 like we did 3 weeks ago. And in it, God gives the charge, basically, of this dispute. He's saying, here's what you people are doing wrong, you priests. You're not giving honor to God like you should. You're not honoring Him as like a son honors his father and a servant his master. But you should be honoring God because He is your Father and He is your Master. And then he mentions what they're doing wrong. They're offering defiled food on the altar. And somewhat, can I say, in a morally dull fashion, the people respond, what do you mean we're offering defiled food? In what way have we defiled you? And so he goes on to tell them about how I know that you're offering the blind a sacrifice and the lame and the sick and the stolen. And I think at this point perhaps some would have said, oh, God noticed that we did that. Oops. Yeah, He did notice that you did that because He knows your heart. He knows that He's not some far-off God that you're appeasing with some animal sacrifice that He's gonna eat for His evening meal or something. They've done a very, very bad thing in not honoring God. So He gets a little back talk from the priests, but He responds to that and tells them about the profanity of their blemished sacrifices. And in what's not the last verse of the chapter, but in the middle of this whole segment of the charge in verse 10, God basically says, look, I would rather have you shut the doors of the temple. Close down the church, as it were. Okay, it wasn't a church, but it was the temple. Shut the doors, douse the fire, forget the sacrifices, and go home. Better that than offering the polluted sacrifices, because God is a great God, and He deserves everything that we can to Him. He deserves our best, not the leftovers, we said in that message the last time. So we carry on then with the same segment of Malachi, the second disputation, but now we're in the kind of the back half of that disputation in chapter 2. I want you to notice that Malachi is sort of like the book of Revelation in this sense. Malachi is situated at the end of the Old Testament. Revelation is situated at the end of the New Testament. Revelation, or rather Malachi, is concerned about problems in the religious function of the nation of Israel. Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, is concerned about the malfunction of the churches in the seven cities there in those chapters. And so God ends both testaments with some pretty heavy sledding for the people of God. You have some problems, they need to be corrected. Why didn't He end with, there is some encouragement here in both books, actually. But why this heavy stuff? Well, because God knows that His people from 400 B.C. up to the time of Christ were going to need to be reminded this is how you do not behave. And His people from the time of 95 A.D. forward through the church age to our present and all the way to the coming of Christ need to know this is not how you run your churches. You know, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Philadelphia and Thyatira and all of them. You need to keep on guard for these things because the tendency, of course, is never uphill, is it? The tendency is never toward more sanctification. The tendency is always downhill. It takes tremendous work to overcome the spiritual second law of thermodynamics. You know what I mean? The spiritual law of that. The degradation that occurs is always naturally downwards. You have to put energy in to the system, like a compressor in a refrigerator has to put energy in to keep it cool inside. We have to put energy in to keep it hot inside. You know what I mean? And so he knows about all of that. Well, let's read Malachi 2, the first 9 verses, and then I'm going to do something a little different today in the structure of the message. You'll see in just a moment. Malachi chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, that is the commandment, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi might continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually start out with application here. Now you need not worry that I'm jumping the gun, because I've preached this message on several occasions in the past, not all here, some at the seminary, and wrote an exegetical paper on this section and a sermon for a professor there at the school. And so I've done this different ways at different times. It's an interesting study if you're interested in Bible teaching. If you can take the same content and you can teach it in a different order, in a different way, depending on what you think the best approach would be. And so you can preach it, you know, inductively, deductively, whatever. There's different arrangements, and I'm no expert in all of that. Because what we try to do here is just really preach through the text normally in an order, in order or chronological fashion, because I want you folks to see how can you study the Bible. You know, you just study it straight up. Just go right through it and just follow the model that we provide here. But usually what we do is we do the exegesis, we study the text, we break it down and we synthesize it, and then we come to the application at the end. My application parts of my sermons are a little maybe weaker than they should be, could be. And so what I decided to do this time is, since I've preached this before and I had all the applications interspersed throughout the text, I thought what I'd do is I'd just take all those and just draw them up to the front, and then we're going to go through the text and see how the applications are borne out of the text and if they do hold water. Of course, I think they do. Otherwise, I wouldn't put them here in the message for you. But what I want to start out by saying is that although we cannot put ourselves exactly in the shoes of the audience, let me pause. Who is the audience? Oh, priests of Israel. We're not that. We're not priests of Israel. We're different than that. We're not offering animal sacrifices at the various religious feasts. We're not parties to the covenant with Levi. I hope we agree with that. But we still can draw some important principles and then applications from those principles. And these principles are timeless principles. They're always valid, either before Malachi, during the time that he wrote, or after, and forever after. So the first of all, the function, letter A in my notes there, the function of the priests at that time is somewhat similar to the role of pastors today. Look at verse number 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. The idea is not so much a focus on that people must go to him to get the law, but that when they come, He should be the one that has it. The man of God should have the Word of God. That's just basic. And then their influence as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. So similarly to the fact that priests should have the Word of God, pastors should have the Word of God. Priests can cause people to stumble. Pastors can do the same. The godly reverence also required of the priest is something that is also required of the pastor. You see that in verse number 2. In the middle of the verse it says, to give glory to my name. And verse number 5. God made this covenant with Levi, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Pastors, like priests, should be reverent. They should know the Word of God, and they should be a good influence on the people under their ministry. The Word of God must be spoken regularly, clearly, and boldly. The mouth of the pastor should be full of knowledge of the Word of God, and the people should be able to get the Word from the pastor. And let me add in here the other teachers in the church. If you're a teacher at Fellowship Bible Church, you're under this requirement as well, as I understand the text of Scripture. Without this, without the Word of God, there's going to be no revival. There will be no healthy churches. There will be no healthy marriages or families. Without the Word of God, no healthy personal relationships. We are responsible, men, particularly, in our teaching roles in the church, to bring it from the Word, bring the book to the people of God. Otherwise, these kinds of things that we want, growth and blessing from God, are just simply not going to be the case. And like the priests, as we think about application from what we've read, the priests had a prototype. They had a set of instructions. They had, could I say this, a divine job description. And pastors do the same. If you don't know what that job description is, if you're a teacher of the Word or you're a pastor like myself, you need to get busy about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Acts chapter 20, the text that I've listed here. I mean, just in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. Whether it's in season or out of season, I don't care what season it is. You're preaching the Word. Convenient or inconvenient, up or down, whatever, you need to be preaching the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desires the office of bishop, and he must be beyond reproach, he must be blameless, the text of Scripture says. And then it talks about him being able to teach, and he has to be able to manage his own household, and he has to be able to answer those who are false teachers and stop the mouths of those who are full of false teaching for the people, supposedly for the people of God. And Titus 1 is very similar. In Acts chapter 20, we're told, and I should actually add 1 Peter 5 here, but Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, look, Christ shed His blood to buy this church. You need to take good care of it. You need to act as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. 1 Peter chapter 5, you don't lord it over the church, fellow elders. So you can collect all of those texts together and come up with a job description of what the pastor should be. You don't have to go to another book. You don't have to go to a secular book. You don't have to go to a church constitution. It's all right there in the New Testament, and by implication, some of the features of the Old Testament priesthood as well, as we're seeing in this parallel. We have to take heed to the ministry that has been given to us. James chapter 3, verse 1 tells the pastor and teachers of the Word that we will receive a more strict judgment, period. We have a large impact upon people because of our, could I say, not in a prideful way, but the elevated position that you have as you proclaim the truth of God's Word in a hopefully truthful, accurate, bold, clear, and authoritative way, you have that responsible position as a teacher, and so therefore you must take heed to it very carefully. So there's a parallel between the priest and the pastor, and we see some of that here, and it just calls to mind. It's a great message for an ordination service, for a pastor's conference or whatever either as well. But then there's a second parallel, and that is going to hit a little more close to home, I think, for all of us. To put it plainly, my friends, you are priests. You are priests. Consider the text of Scripture that tell us these things. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And so the reason that this hits so close to home is because when the Lord is talking to these priests, He's, although not directly talking to you, it's hitting pretty close to home. All right? Very close to home. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5 says, "And you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." See, back your mind up all the way to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. God called the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests for Himself, and they blew it. But the church also is called as a people of God, not a replacement for Israel, but another people of God who has priestly prerogatives and privileges and responsibilities. And that's clear from the text of Scripture. You might not understand that fully, but you know what? You need to really think about it. As a priest, you are called theologically. Oh, and by the way, Revelation also mentions this. You have made us, what? Kings and priests to our God. Three times, Revelation 1, Revelation 5, and Revelation chapter 20. And we will serve God forever and ever and ever in that role as kings and priests, as His stewards over the earth and the millennial kingdom and the eternal state forever and ever. We are priests of God. Think of this. Just think of it this way. Every believer has direct access to God through Christ. What priest in the Old Testament had that? Well, they could pray. We understand they could pray, but the figure of the tabernacle and the temple was still in operation. Only one time a year could that priest go in and have the kind of close connection to God that we enjoy on the ground of Christ's sacrificial death. Every Christian can pray. Every Christian has their sins permanently forgiven. What priest had that? You know how many priests had permanent forgiveness of sin? Zero. Because they had to keep coming every year to make these priests were involved in the sacrifices for the people as well as for themselves. Every believer is adopted into the family of God. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Many of these benefits are better than what any Old Testament priest had, even Old Testament high priest. Do you understand? You have more privileges, more resources, more access than the high priest, any high priest in the Old Testament era from Aaron forward? I mean, that blows your mind away to think about that. Plainly spoken, if you are a Christian, you are a priest and you have responsibilities just like what Malachi is telling the priest in the Old Testament. Very analogous. Of course, not exact. You're not killing animals and all that. We know that. That's clear. But these other responsibilities are plain. You men who are heads of households, guess what? Go back to Job and look at Job, how he was a priest for his family. He offered sacrifices saying, "In case my sons and daughters have reproached the name of God, have blasphemed, I need to offer a sacrifice for them." I mean, it gives me chills just saying it to you. You have a responsibility to lead your home, to lead your wife and to lead your children so that they don't live a sinful life. You're to care for them as Christ cared for the church. To wash your wife like with the washing of water by the Word. We're talking about a spiritual cleansing and making sure that your home is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are priests and we have responsibilities akin to them. Think, for example, about how you can impact those around you with this priestly function. Like we said in verse 7 with the pastor, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. Daddy, what does the Bible mean when it says, you know who's responsible to answer? Daddy. And if Daddy can't answer that question, he better quick find out the answer and be able to give it to his son or daughter. You are responsible. You're the messenger of the Lord of hosts to your children and to your wife. I don't know how to say it, how to emphasize it, how to get it across. It's not just the pastor that has pastoral duties. You have a duty to shepherd your family, a duty to lead. What you say can have a deep impact on people's lives. In speaking the truth of God's Word, you may turn a soul from sin forever and turn him to heaven. The application of God's Word to our walk and talk will often do wonderful things on those around us. As we think about this text for New Testament believers, we should consider our mouths and what kinds of things are coming out of them. Is it truth and righteousness that's coming out of our mouth, or is it something else? We must strive to say the things that are true and good and righteous, just like the model here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Maybe I should mention at this point, 2, 1 through 4, the Lord is demanding that they repent and telling them if they don't, here are the consequences. 5 through 7, the Lord is saying, here's the model. Here's the priestly model with the covenant of Levi. And then verses 8 and 9, a final rebuke and call for them to repent. And in this, we come to our third principle and application for today, modern day, and that is that the warning against disobedience here is a principle that crosses all time boundaries. We recognize this in Scripture. God has a rebuke for all who are unfaithful to Him. He charges them in chapter 1, and He's calling them to repentance in chapter 2. And if we were faithful, of course, we wouldn't need to repent. If we were faithful in every little thing, right? We wouldn't need to repent. But in a somewhat paradoxical shift of thinking, if you do sin, then faithfulness is to repent. And to be a repentant person is to be a faithful person. We understand we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. But the mark of a faithful person is that they repent when they come to these areas of sin in their life. So God's overall requirement of faithfulness and His messengers boils down to faithfulness to repent when wrong is found in our lives. And in the requirements that He gives us, by the way, aren't mysterious, are they? We've been just elucidating them, kind of bringing them up from the text as we visit different portions of the New Testament and application of this Old Testament text. But it's not like it's hidden information. Oh, I didn't know. Why didn't you know? You've been a Christian for how long and you didn't know? Yeah. Another sound principle that comes from this text is this, that unfaithfulness leads to God's chastening. Leads to God's chastening for corrective purposes. Now, I'm not talking about God disciplining us to move us along in the positive direction. That's positive training. But He also corrects us through chastening to get us off the bad path. You know, to whack us until we get back on the straight and narrow path. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 11. That, you know, of course, no chastening seems good for the present time. We don't like it. But God, like a father, chastens His children so that we, like sons, will live the way that we should. And He wants to bring about righteousness. And so we look at the whole tenor of this passage, and God is is really saying, look, I'm going to, and I already have started, to chasten you people because you have not taken to heart what I have been saying. And maybe I should point out that as well. What is repentance? Well, I think in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells us, if you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, to repent is to listen to the Word of God and then to take it to heart. That is not just hear it, but listen to it, take it to heart, and process it and do something about it. Do something about what you hear. And that's what repentance does then. It issues in a changed life because you've heard and taken to heart the things. You don't take something to heart and not do something about it. That's like the guy who in James looks in the mirror and does nothing about it. To be a hearer of the word and not a doer is like dumb. That's what he's saying. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you bother? So, God calls for repentance in His priests. We start now by shifting from the application backwards, if I could, as I said before, into the exegesis, into the explanation of the passage. God calls for repentance by the priests. And you know now that as I say this, this doesn't just apply to them. There's application to us. So repentance is truly hearing and taking heart what God says. And God has laid out some severe charges here. I mean, you people are stealing lambs and offering them on the altar. You're finding the lambs with the broken limbs or the other blemishes, and you're offering them because they're cheap. And you want the best for yourselves. You don't want to give the best to your God. You don't give Him off the top, as it were, the cream. You give Him the dregs, the junk that is left over. And so God commands them a change of heart. He's basically commanding them repentance. Kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not an option. It's a command. It's a moral obligation for people to repent. And if they don't, here in chapter 2, there will be a curse by God. What's going to be cursed? Well, he says, I will send a curse upon you, which is kind of the general statement. He says, I will curse your blessings. I will rebuke your descendants. And then I will spread refuse on your faces. Okay, now, getting on close to lunchtime here, okay? So I hope you have a strong stomach, all right? Okay? Hang on now. First of all, this curse has a whole lot of background to it. And that comes from the Mosaic Law. In the two passages that you should read to kind of fill the background of this are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, for example, I believe it's verses 1 to 15, talk about the blessings for obedience. The remainder of the chapter, very many, many, many verses, like 50, talk about the curses for disobedience. So 15 verses, blessings, all the rest, curses for disobedience. What are the curses? If they don't take this message to heart, what's going to happen to them? Number one, the curse on their priestly blessings. If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, look at the text, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Now, what does that mean? Curse your blessings. So there's three views that are given in the literature on this. I'll give them to you briefly and I'll talk about the one that I think is correct. Number one, people say, well, the curse on their blessings refers to the fact that they're going to lose income because they're not going to have people supporting them, and so they're going to not have the financial wherewithal or the animal sacrifices coming in that will form part of their staple of their diet. And it probably was that there was a reduction, because if you look in chapter 3, 8, this is addressed to the people more generally. God is disputing them with them now about their tithing and offering, and he says, you've robbed God. In what way have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You know, you've cut your giving as you are obligated to do by the law, Jewish people, to the temple and to its service. So maybe that could be. I don't think that's the best answer here. The blessings that God is going to curse could be also their standing in the society. But I think he deals with that later because he says in verse number 9, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people. So it could be. But I think there's a third, which is probably the best way to understand this, and that is the priests were responsible for, in their duties, pronouncing a priestly blessing upon the people, to give them various blessings. Think of an example with me of 1 Samuel when Samuel's mother came to the temple. And remember, she was sore despondent because she had no child. And she was praying, and Eli thought, boy, she's crazy, you know. And she explained the situation and said, no, it's not that. It's not I'm drunk or whatever. I'm just beside myself with sorrow. And what did Eli do? He said, basically, go back to your home and may God bless you. What a nice thing to hear. Now, it doesn't have any, you know, when somebody calls me to the hospital, I don't feel like I have some kind of no special powers or anything like that. But you know what? If I can bring God's word and I can bring comfort and I can bring encouragement and I can say, look, this too will pass, or if it doesn't pass, you will pass into glory, you know, and it's going to be okay. May God bless you with strength and encouragement. And may He make His face to smile upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing from Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 27. And the priests would give that blessing. But you know what's going to happen? God says, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to take your blessings and I'm going to curse them. And so the ministry that you have with the people, you might as well just stop talking, because the blessings are going to be nothing. They're going to have no effect. Their blessings will be attenuated and muted down to the point of nothing. The blessings were really being, well, the priests were being intermediaries between God and men. And they knew they were authorized by God to pronounce these blessings, that God will bless you, my son, if you obey the covenant. And they could do that with great authority. But now in this case, they were not messengers of God. They were sinners. They were being rebuked by God. And so God is punishing them for their infidelity, and so their words are going to mean nothing. Their words of Aaronic blessing, Numbers chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 10, that's a far less known section. So let me just read that one verse, Deuteronomy 10 and verse number 8. It says, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day. I mean, how are the priests going to say, I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the... You know, they wouldn't say that, but they would say, I bless you in the name of God, when they're offering stolen sacrifices on the altar and saying, this whole temple operation is ridiculous. Why do we have to do all this all the time? That they treated it with contempt. God's not going to bless through them that way. So that's number one. God is going to curse your blessings. Number two, God is going to rebuke your descendants. Look at 3, verse 3, the first part. I will rebuke your descendants. Now, this could mean that God is going to cut them off. What does that mean, cut them off? That means to kill them. That means to shorten their lifespan. It could be that. Or maybe reduce the priest's fertility so they have less children, maybe. But I think a better understanding is this, that God is going to terminate the Levitical system and the children of the priests are going to lose their wonderful heritage. And you know what? The priesthood remained in this debauched state for centuries. And we see it in the Gospels again, don't we? The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the high priest looking for all kinds of excuses to crucify Christ. They lived in this state of total hypocrisy, of, as the Lord would say in various places, and especially in Matthew 23, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're just full of dead men's bones on the inside, even though on the outside you look nice and prettied up. What happened? Well, by 70 AD, the temple system was crushed and it was no more. There were no more sacrifices. The Levites aren't experiencing the blessings today. The Kohanes, the priests of Israel, are not experiencing the wonderful heritage that they had. They're not receiving the blessings from God, the participation of God's people and giving the tithes and offerings and the animals and all of those things. They lost their wonderful heritage. A very sad situation. The children were not punished for the sins of their parents, because God doesn't do that, but they were impacted by the consequences of the sins of their parents. You, I hope, understand the difference between those two things. Sins of the parents can have consequences that cross generations, and children may be, in fact, influenced by their parents to disobey God. And then they themselves become like ones who hate God, and then God's judgment rests upon them as well. Okay, so we have, I'm going to curse you by cursing your blessings, number one. I'm going to rebuke your descendants, number two. And then number three, a graphic and repulsive curse. This is called by some in literature the dung curse. Okay, why is that? Well, I don't know how many of you have had the dirty experience of gutting an animal. I haven't, thank the Lord. But if you're a hunter, you do, right? I understand. I'm not an anti-hunting person at all, but it's still kind of gross. You know what I'm saying? I like my meat as well as anybody else does, but I buy it in the store where it's already been handled by somebody else. Okay. But the temple of old was like a slaughterhouse. Let's just be honest. It was a bloody business. Okay. And I'm not using that as a curse word like you would in British English. It's a bloody business. The dung, or offal, O-F-F-A-L, is a word that's used for it. I think, is that in the King James, O-F-F-A-L, offal? Thank you. Thank you, Anne. I appreciate that. It's the word refuse here. And spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast. This offal is the contents of the stomach or the intestines of the animal. And you know how the contents of the stomach and the intestines is like, right? The small intestine contents you're familiar with vomit. And the large intestine you're familiar with that too from your bathrooming experience, okay? That's the content that we're talking about. That's disgusting. But the whole innards, the whole guts of this animal were not part of the animal sacrifice. Some of them, yes, they were. But they were taken out according to the regulations of God in the sacrificial system, and not offered on the altar, but taken outside of the camp and burned, along with the skin, the head, and various other body parts. Now, you can see this in Exodus and Leviticus. I've given a number of verses here that you can look up, but trust me, it's there. Okay, you didn't burn the whole animal. You had to take the certain parts of it and offer them, and the rest went outside the camp to an unclean place, a place that nobody would want to hang out, because it was gross, and they would burn those up. Okay, that's how they would dispose of the leftovers, of the excess. And this, he says, is the refuse of your solemn feasts. So these very solemn rituals, these very important holidays, the Day of Atonement and all of this, have this stuff that has to be disposed of. And God says, look, if you don't repent of this awful sin that you're doing, then I am going to, and this is a figurative reference here, I believe, I'm going to take the guts of these animals that you're sacrificing, and I'm going to smear them all over you, on your face. You can only imagine how disgusting that is. With the waste of the sacrifice, then, they would be, well, look at what it says. Where are we at? And with the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. What does that mean? That means that because you are connected with the guts of the animal, and those are taken out to the unclean place, you're going there too. They're going to haul you away, throw you into the same, dumpster basically, and take you away. In other words, ultimately, what this is a figurative way of saying, the priests will be removed from their office, permanently unclean and unfit for service to God. As with the previous two curses, we tie this back to the Mosaic Law, particularly the curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But, I mean, God, do you ever realize that God talks like this? I mean, He says, this is what He literally says. He's going to take this and smear it. And you people are gone. You're going to be going away with it to the trash dump, to the burn pile. I mean, do you think God is serious about the sin that they're doing? Yeah, the way that people offer to God has to be in accordance with God's His statements in the Word of God. You can't just come to Him and do whatever you want. You can't cut corners and give Him second, third, fifth best and expect that it's going to be good. You can't offer God worldly worship. Ask Nadab and Abihu. Ay, ay, ay. They were probably drunk, and they're going there offering something they thought was worshipful to God, and it wasn't. And they were killed. Folks, we need to tread with fear and trepidation when we come before God to worship Him. And I think it's very easy for us to take it lightly. Now we just sing our four hymns and go home. Man, be careful. Don't be treating God like He's a common neighbor, buddy. He's the King of the universe. We said that last time. He is the great King. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Creator of all things. He is worthy of far more than what these corrupt priests were offering to Him. So, what's the main point of this paragraph? Is that the priests must turn from their sin or face punitive and corrective punishment from God for their indiscretions. And this is made plain to us in verse 2, to give glory to My name. The priests were told to listen and with heartfelt consideration of their actions, turn away from those actions, and they were to give glory to God. Now this phrase calls to mind an event that happened in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, Achan had taken from the accursed things, the banned things from Jericho, and they went through this process, God confronting Joshua, and they went through this process to narrow it down to Achan and his family, and Joshua said to him, give glory to God. What did that mean? Tell the truth, fess up, repent, and face the music. And it wasn't no fun music. He was killed because he had attached himself to the things that were supposed to be destroyed. God desires honor and truth and repentant obedience, not just in our words, but in our actions. And this is just as important today as it was back 400 BC, 430 BC, when Malachi wrote this. We must hear God's word and take it to heart. If we don't, it's just like looking in that mirror and doing nothing about it. What is God's goal in all of this? Look at verse 5. He mentions the covenant of Levi in verse 4, and if you look at your watch, don't do that. You'll see that we don't have time to elucidate what that is, but we will, Lord willing, the next time. He says, I gave them this covenant. It was one of life and peace. And what God wants to do in verse number 4, he says, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. In other words, God is not merely punishing the people, like he gets some happy glee out of punishing people. That's not our God. What is he trying to do? He's trying to redirect their path to get them back on to operation of the covenant with Levi correctly. So God has a purpose in what he is doing. It's corrective and not merely punitive. Let me just mention one other thing before we close. You might ask me, what about these Levites or these priests? Is there a distinction or whatever? Yes, technically there is, but in this passage, Malachi is not making that distinction. He's just saying Levites, priests, they're all from the same fabric. Okay? No, we're not making a big deal about some distinction between them. The covenant with Levi is that which directed the priests in their daily functions and from which they had strayed and to which God wanted to bring them back. So his goal was to bring them back, and would to God that they would have been faithful until the coming of Messiah. Things would have been a lot different, but was not to be the case. So we end there. We started with application. I hope you see some of how that has been drawn out of here. And we come next time, Lord willing, to verse 5 and see what this covenant of Levi was all about. Okay? Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, I pray that you will have taken your word that has been read and spoken from Malachi and the other portions and ingrain it deeply in our hearts. And if there's some way in which we need to make some adjustments, as it were, speaking mildly, perhaps we need to change some wholesale stuff in our lives, help us to take to heart what we learned and to grow from it and not to refuse it, not to turn away from it. We know, Lord, that you desire your people's good and not their destruction. And so we ask, God, that you would help us to be on the right path. In Jesus' name, amen.